On rare occasions, I have stood before a congregation and felt that God wanted to minister to just one or just a few. And on those occasions, He may let the congregation listen in while He ministers a truth to some one person that's there. On other occasions, I've learned that when you break the bread of God's Word, you don't have to expect everybody present to eat the whole loaf. You just count on God's Spirit quickening a portion of that bread to everybody, until everybody receives some nourishment from the bread. But today, I feel the Lord wants to speak to individuals, be it one or several. So I'm changing the announced topic from what is Christmas. We'll talk about that tonight. And I would talk to you about an Old Testament picture story. Everything in this Bible, you know, is written for us today. This is God's covenant to us. His testament, His writing of the terms by which we relate to Him and inherit in His kingdom. And when you read Old Testament stories, that's not just history. God elected a people. They were called God's elect. They changed the meaning of it and put the emphasis on privilege. But as with many biblical and spiritual concepts, if you go to ordinary language, you come closer to the meaning. We elect people to responsibility. We expect them to do something. God elected a people with responsibility. They were His oracle. To them, He would reveal Himself. In them, through them, and with them would be written His covenant. And because they were His elected people, sometimes in spite of themselves, He would treat them as His instruments on the stage of history until they became the elements in a drama. And though their lives were real and historic, as we know, God was injecting a control into their lives that would make them act out on history like a stage, really, truths that were eternal. When Abraham sent his servant Eliezer to find a bride in a far country for his son Isaac, taking gifts, and she, with those gifts and the presence of the servant, would travel a long journey, eventually to be joined with the bridegroom. That's more than history. That's a picture of God the Father sending His servant the Holy Spirit to seek out a bride laden with gifts brought by that servant, returning to be joined one day in joy with the bridegroom. The story of Ruth and Boaz. God's not even mentioned in the book, you know. But in God's covenant, the Redeemer had to be a near kinsman. And in that story of redeeming the lost inheritance, Boaz, who elects to pay the price of redemption when another kinsman wouldn't pay the price, that's a story of our Lord and Savior, who not only had the means to redeem and wanted to redeem and paid the price, but was one near of kin. All of these stories are dramas. Likewise, the one I look at today. In 1 Samuel 16, is a familiar passage. God's prophet, and I'll hardly be there if you're turning. I'll be gone the time you get there. You know the story. God's prophet Samuel pours an anointing oil onto the head of David. And you remember he had gone to select a king over God's people in that day. David the shepherd boy was the choice. And when Samuel poured the anointing oil onto the head of David and anointed him to be king over God's people Israel, it became an established fact in that instant. David became God's true king. In that moment of anointing and God's declaration, the fact was established. David became king over all of God's people in that day over Israel. But he didn't yet have a material and seen kingdom to offer. Another sat on the throne. He was anointed. He was God's choice. The fact was established. But he was not yet crowned. Years went by before David actually sat on the throne. In between that anointing and the crowning, several people had contact and different kinds of relationships with David. He was God's king, but the seen world didn't tell that story. He had no material prosperity to offer. He had no power to give. He had no wealth to dispense. Through many of those years, he wandered, rejected of men in the kingdom, hid in wilderness places, and had no throne on which he sat, in fact. And the people that he met during that period while he was anointed and not yet crowned, what they did with him during that period determined whether or not they sat in the kingdom with him when it came. Some made him king, others didn't, before the fact in the seen world was established. He was God's king, but not everybody accepted it. But the way they treated David during the anointed period prior to the crowning determined their place in the kingdom when it came. As I was reading that, I said to myself, how like our king. Anointed, not yet crowned. Rejected of men. No place, the New Testament says, to lay his head. But as David was established king, just so is it established in eternity that one day Jesus will reign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as I followed the drama of David's life between that anointing and crowning, I began to see some people that I recognize in today's world. Wish I had time for all of them, but I don't. So let me look at a few. And let their example speak today to those that have a chance to make God's king their king while anointed but not yet crowned. The seen world rejects him. He doesn't look like a king to them. Neither did David. 1 Samuel 25. Let's look at one that's in the minority. I don't think there are very many of us like this fellow here today, so I'll try to treat him rather quickly. There was a man in Maon, the second verse says, whose possessions were in Carmel. The man was very great. And let me tell the story. He was named Nabal. He was a man of great wealth. If you read the history behind this chapter, you'll find that he was of the family of Caleb. So the inheritance that he had was a result of that man of faith, Caleb, and a result of God's blessings. You will also find in this chapter that David, the anointed king, not yet crowned, in fact became an instrument to save some of the possessions that Nabal had. The scripture says in the chapter, because this was the period when David was still wandering in the wilderness, that David sent 10 young men, probably not too imposing in appearance, But David, as I've said, was wandering in the wilderness, rejected, not accepted as king. And he sent 10 young men in his name. The only credential they had, they came in his name. And they came to Nabal, asking that Nabal would share in his blessings with David through these young men. Nabal said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? Shall I," and watch the personal pronoun, verse 11, "shall I then take my bread, my water, my flesh that I have killed for my shares, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" Mine. And he refused to share of his possessions with David, God's true king. You read on in the chapter, you find God smote him and he died. And he never made it in the kingdom. Now, I'm talking about a man with riches, and as I've said, there are not enough of us here to spend too much time on him that are rich. Now, some people think that riches keep you out of the kingdom. And they quote that statement by Jesus that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go into heaven. Now, if he meant a literal camel going through an eye of a needle, then if you got any riches, that's it, brother, you've had it. Because there ain't no camel going to go through no eye of any needle I've ever seen. I've heard everything done to this verse of Scripture, so no man can be wrong, he can only be different. I've heard it preached that there's some eye or hole in the wall called an eye of a needle in a city in that land we call holy. It required a camel, in order to get through that hole in the wall, to take everything off of its back and go through stripped. I don't know what would happen if camel sizes changed, but I've never found the hole, and I seriously doubt that that's what Jesus was referring to, because that would mean in order to make it in, you got to get rid of what you got. If you go into old Aramaic scriptures, the Aramaic and the Hebrew language is a pictorial kind of language. Its symbols in writing convey picture images as well as abstract meanings. In all the old Aramaic and Syriac scriptures, you find something common when they write this verse. There was a figure in the Aramaic that was almost identical except for one little curlicue at the bottom. One of the symbols meant a camel. The other symbol meant a very coarse thread made of camel's hair. And without exception, in the Aramaic renditions of this verse, it's always the symbol that references a very coarse camel's hair. A thread made of that coarse camel's hair. That means it was the kind of thread you had to work at to get through that eye of a needle. It was not easy to accomplish it. It was a difficult task to thread the needle with that kind of thread. Taking that meaning, it suddenly makes sense. Jesus is stating what in philosophy we call an axiomatic fact, self-evident. It's harder for a rich man to make it in than it is to thread a needle with that coarse, difficult thread. Because it's just tough. Why? Because the terms of the kingdom demand that you not be possessed by what you possess. And I've learned that it's much easier to serve God when you're abased than when you're bound. That's why revival comes in times of persecution. Nabal is a type of those that have been blessed of God, but begin to forget the source of the blessing. God's word is very clear. In the Old Testament, it says God gives you the power to make wealth. Nothing wrong with riches. It's your attitude about them. Nabal was possessed by what he had. He was focused in on himself, like the one that would build barns and take his ease in the New Testament and forgot ultimate and eternal realities. Nabal says, "My bread, my flesh, what I have." David didn't need what Nabal had. That's what we've been saying as we've taken offerings for weeks. God doesn't need what we have. He created these worlds. Jesus pulled money out of a fish's mouth. He can make stones praise Him if we don't. As C.S. Lewis says, the mystery of grace is that God, who needs nothing, would covenant a plan that would let us stumble along and share with Him in His kingdom, and would covenant a plan where God would take delight in my miserable gifts to Him when He created it all. It's an act of grace. Nabal was given the opportunity of his life, but he missed the opportunity. He failed to see, with spiritual ears attuned, that his was the great opportunity to share with God's true King, and was so wrapped up in what he saw and what he had that he missed the opportunity. God smote him and he died. He never made it into the kingdom. And there are rich people today that can no longer listen with the simple, sensitive ears to God's tug on their heart. They're pulled so many directions because of their riches that they build a shield and miss the opportunity when God comes by. I often wonder how many businessmen today would like to have been part of that original 15 that sat in a hotel room and became the original funding for Billy Graham's ministry. Now that the blessings are obvious, there are lots of people who'd like to get on that bandwagon. And as I often say, and I'll repeat something I said earlier, businessmen sometimes worry me. They'd empty their pockets to pay the bill to send Elijah to Mount Carmel, where all the excitement was going on and the activity was obvious, but they wouldn't give him a penny to send him to Cherith, where the brook dried up. He was just as much in God's will going both directions. Let me tell you, God's about to do something in Faith Center. Some of you are aware of the great things God has done, and without that foundation and platform, we could not go from here. But God's only just started. I want you to know that. And the true King gives same opportunities today. There's nothing wrong with riches. It's whether or not you look at those as your possession, or whether or not you're the Lord's completely and wholly and alert to that which God would give as an opportunity to share in His kingdom. Nabal missed it. The next one's going to shock you. But remember, we talk in terms of eternal meaning of the drama. In the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel is another personality. Nothing like Nabal. He's come to symbolize friendship. His name is Jonathan. Again, I repeat, I talk of the eternal drama God's trying to say in these lives. Jonathan didn't doubt David's kingship. Jonathan was the son of Saul. So in the natural, he was the true inheritor to the kingdom. He had to make quite a step within himself to not resent David, but he didn't. He loved David. He recognized that David was the true king. He wanted David to be the king. He even expected to be in the kingdom when it came. When David needed help, Jonathan was always running there to help him. As a good man, he was hard to beat. I'd like to have a church full of people in the natural with his qualities. Good, loving. He himself abdicated in spirit what he had in the natural a right to claim. He went to David one time when David was in trouble and said, "You are the true king. You're going to be king. The Lord's going to make you king. And I'll be next unto you." That isn't pushing himself up, but putting himself down under the true king that God had anointed. There are lots of people in today's world that are cut from that kind of cloth that inspire respect and love and admiration. I've learned sometimes I can count on men outside the church when trouble comes to rise to the challenge and want to help the Lord more than some within the church. In terms of quality and character, I have to be honest and admit that sometimes there are people outside the church more tenacious in their everyday business and moral activities than some inside the church forever crying out to God for mercy. Jonathan typifies that kind of person, a friend of God, one who loves God, one who knows the truth of Jesus' kingdom, one who even wants to be in the kingdom when it comes. And any time the Lord needs a helping hand, they're that kind of good person that will go and help him out. That's Jonathan. Saul was in the wilderness in trouble. And Jonathan went to him there into the wood, it says in the 16th verse of 1 Samuel 23, and strengthened his hand. He said unto him, "Fear not." He encouraged him. "The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel. And I shall be next unto thee." And as I've said already, that's putting himself down under David. And that also my father knoweth. A friend in need, a believer, one who expected to make it in. And they too made a covenant before the Lord. And here's the tragic word. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. He loved David, but when the crux of decision came, David abode in the woods, Jonathan went back to the house of Saul. He wouldn't make that total, complete, 100% commitment and identification with David in the wilderness where he was. He went back to the house of Saul. He died with the house of Saul on Mount Gilboa. I'm not talking about the man Jonathan's eternal position in the kingdom. I'm talking about the drama God made him play. The friend in his friendship wasn't enough. He wouldn't make the 100% commitment. Who made it in? Go to 1 Samuel 22. Read it closely. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now hear it. Second verse. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, isn't that a miserable band? Distressed, debted, discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Miserable Adullamites. In distress, in debt beyond their means, and discontented. At the end of their rope, where nothing else gave hope, so they would go to David. And they made him their captain. And that act of commitment didn't perfect them in a stroke. If you read, they continued to be a problem band. They got discontented on occasions and murmured. They never really understood David's purposes. They didn't even share everything that he tried to project as his kingdom. But they made him a captain. They stayed with him. He changed them. And in that relationship with David, they became his mighty men until they're cataloged later in their exploits, not having attained unto certain levels as they're cataloged to the top three, but all of them became mighty men in his kingdom. Now, isn't that like Jesus? I can find a Jonathan in the New Testament, the rich young ruler. Jesus loved him. From his youth up, he had kept the law. But when the crux of decision, which was total abandonment of self and identity with the true king came, he couldn't pay the price. On whom did he build the kingdom? Fisherman, unlearned in speech and way, a cheating tax collector, Matthew, a fighting zealot named Simon, a doubter that continued to doubt clear on to the resurrection named Thomas. Men that you and I would reject, that would have a hard time passing a membership committee in even this church. Jesus chose them. Luke 6 says it came to pass in those days that he went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And they're a duplicate of the Adullamites. What made them different? They had forsaken all and made him master. Now, there are about 2.5 things I want to say about this story. One, does Jesus or God prefer the distressed, discontented, debtors, and the have-nots? Some people think that God prefers the ignorant and the have-nots. That's not true. But what God does want usually eliminates everybody else. It isn't that God prefers the have-nots, but He prefers something that tends to eliminate everyone but the have-nots. And I see two things, two sides of the same coin in this story. And I can say the first in a sentence, God will have nothing less than all of you. Your talent, your gifts, a part of you is not enough. It's 100%. And I have said for years, if I could somehow scheme a Christian commitment that would give up to 90% of one's life, and let them keep the key to a 10% room in their house, I could win more to the kingdom. But Jesus said, He that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. People used to say to me when I worked in Sunday school, "You mean you're going to ask this?" I sure am. When I was 19 in my home church, I said, "It's morally wrong to subject any child in Sunday school to a teacher that thinks they're doing God a favor to teach." There are no volunteers in the kingdom. There is not your work and His work. You're either His 100% or you're not His, and it's all His. You have no family. You raise it for His glory. You don't have a business. You're a steward managing it for Him. You don't have a career or a future. You're His to command. There is no church that's mine or yours, it's His. God will have nothing less than all of you. And that God would take such stuff on which to build His kingdom as typified in the Adullamites and illustrated in the disciples tells me that it means a lot to Him to have 100%. He'll start over with such as these, like the parable Jesus told where invitations were given. One had a wife, another had a yoke of oxen to look at, another piece of ground. He said, "Bring in the lame and the halt." When He calls, He wants all of you. That's a serious side of this message. That God would take such as these means He'll have nothing less. You may on the surface be head and shoulders above the Adullamites. You may be a giant in character and deed like Jonathan. And you may help God more than some of those miserable complainers that come and make Him captain. But they made Him captain. There's nothing mystical about that. You just stop being the boss and let Him be the boss. That's all it is. In every dimension. He won't have anything less. You can't bargain with Him. You can't hold back. It's 100%. Or he'll take the lame and the halt and the distressed and the debtors and the discontented who have nothing to lose but giving their all. It's the way it is. That's the tough side. Turn the coin over is the bright side. Same truth, other side of it. All he wants is you. The thing I fight as a preacher across this land is some inherited perfectionism out of Puritan New England. I got friends all over the country, and it's admirable on the surface. When I come to God, I'm going to live it. They're going to be worth what they think they should be if they give themselves to God. If God demanded us all to be of the caliber of Jonathan or the rich young ruler, it'd eliminate some of us, wouldn't it? But when I see him build his kingdom on these Adullamites and on those disciples, I say, Gene Scott's got a chance. All he wants is you. All he wants is you. 100%. The terms will never change. Bring your problems. Bring your faults. Bring your sins. Bring your doubts. Bring you. I said this message is to individuals today. Are you going to let him abide in the wood and go back to the house of Saul? Or while he's anointed, not yet crowned, and while the world doesn't accept him as king, will you make him the captain of your life? The other truth I say in a sentence. They had David. They had David, and he changed them. When you make him the captain, you got him. And the scripture says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And when they were with him, he described it as a honeymoon party. William James has described some deep religious truths and given them a name. He said they have an ineffable quality. That is, they have a quality that can't be understood until you undergo it or experience it. These mighty men had David, that's why they became mighty. And the disciples had him. Are you going to make him the captain today?